amongst many, but I thought you might find this humorous. This was actually found on a wall in a restaurant in Washington, D.C. It says, "God is dead, Nietzsche." Under it, it said, "Nietzsche is dead, God." I like that. Would you open your Bibles again, please, to Hebrews chapter 12 as we continue our study of punitive suffering. Remember, there are two areas of suffering that we're dealing with currently, both of which are designed for your ultimate blessing. One usually occurs in spiritual childhood and or spiritual adolescence, and that would be punitive suffering. That is no way to suggest that adult believers are not disciplined. It's just simply that the discipline is considerably less, because hopefully by the time they've reached spiritual maturity, they've learned their lesson. I made that a point here recently, you remember, whether it was Sunday morning, it must have been, because last Sunday evening we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and so it must have been during that time, that when you're raising your children, when they get to a certain point or age in their lives, you assume that they've learned enough that you no longer have to discipline them as you did earlier. Or the discipline might change, whereas you may have used corporal punishment in their younger years, now you might use mental torment in their latter years. Whatever the case, well, we'll see what the Word of God has to say with regard to that fact. There's also providential suffering, which is designed primarily for the mature believer, and that is to simply prove or to test their momentum in time. In other words, you have no control over this. It is not punishment. You haven't sinned. It is not in any way God disciplining you as a believer. It's designed primarily for your spiritual blessing. Now, as I said earlier, both are designed for your spiritual blessing. However, the one indicates more of recovery so that you can be blessed, or at least advance to the place where you can be blessed. Whereas with providential suffering, it includes concepts where you have no control, and it means you're dealing with people, circumstances, and things. That's simply a test. God says, have you learned enough to go through this? Now, there is a clue that I should give you. The very fact that God has allowed that to enter into your life, He's telling you something. He's saying you do have the wherewithal to pass. But not all of us do. And it's not like the public school system. Regardless of what your grades are, you're pushed ahead because you're simply a number. No, God doesn't allow that. You must pass before you advance. And so He will make you take that test over and over and over and over again until you get it right. That's what a good father does. He doesn't say, oh, well, throws his arms in the air and that's the end of that. Besides, that could be fatal. Throwing your arms in the air. Well, think about that. We began last time somewhere around verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. That is a key phrase in this passage. The Greek word for sons is sons. That is the equivalent thereof. And it means son by relationship. It does not necessarily mean son biologically. Here is it's sons by adoption. And remember, the Roman use of the word was very important. And by Roman, I mean in the Roman law, and currently, of course, this letter is being written where Roman law is prominent. When a person was called a son, by adoption, he had the same privileges and rights as the natural-born son of that relationship. They all had the same inheritance. They all had equal privilege. They all had equal opportunity. So it doesn't matter when in time you became a believer in Christ. And since none of us are biological children of God, we have to be spiritual children of God by faith in Christ, we all have the same opportunity to advance to maturity. Some people have the idea that because you belong to a certain denomination, you have an edge. No, that's a deterrent. What a surprise some of these people are going to have when they get to eternity and find out, well, they'll be surprised to see you there, but you may be surprised to see them there. There's no special little place in eternity for Baptists. They may think they have their special little place. God will say to them, no, we don't have such things here. You're either a believer or a non-believer. And you're not going to be a non-believer because you're going to end up elsewhere. You know, elevator down. And there's not going to be any St. Peter standing at the gates interrogating you. You're either in or out. And one of the beauties of the proof of the fact that we are children of God by faith in Christ is that we are disciplined. And every time God takes you out to the woodshed and gives you a few licks on your gluteus maximus, or whatever it takes. See, a good father understands exactly what it takes, especially if you have more than one child. Having raised four, all of whom are adults, either married or been married, have children for the most part. In any event, I couldn't treat the four of them alike. It's impossible. One, I had to beat on all the time, and she'd just shake it off. Yeah, she'd grit her teeth, you know, and then she'd kind of go like that, and that was the end of it. I'd say, what do I have to do to this kid? Now, on the other hand, I had one. All I had to do was look. Give her that look, and she'd burst into tears. Amazing. The one even got so bold one time. She got out of line. She knew she was out of line. I think she was about four at the time. She came in with a paddle. She handed me the paddle. She pulled her panties down and bent over. I couldn't hit her. I couldn't stop laughing. And I think she had that in mind when she did that. You know, I never did find that paddle. I don't know what they did with it. I guess they got to an age where they figured they didn't need it anymore. A beautiful handmade ping pong paddle. Slightly oversized. Just right. Boy, it hit both cheeks at one time. Remember, there's no thinking down there. You may occasionally say that they are doing so, but that's not true. There's no organs. There's nothing that can be disrupted other than a sore butt. And every time they sit down, it's a reminder to them. You never hit them in the face or in the head. I've seen children who have been struck in the head by their parents, and some of them have almost 100% loss of hearing on one side. Others are retarded because of that. You don't hit a child in the head. I know you think that that's where the source is, but you go elsewhere. Just the opposite. It's called the seat of learning. Even the Word of God makes that clear. So occasionally, God has to take us out to the woodshed, and He beats on us. It's not beating as such. In verse 6, we have it described. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He chastens. And then it says, and scourges every son whom He's received. That word scourging, by the way, in the ancient world, was one of the most painful forms of punishment. Someone has translated that and skins alive. In another passage, not biblical, extra-biblical, the word is used for filleting, as you'd fillet a fish. Well, that's the way you feel, is what it's getting at. This isn't literally done. God doesn't take a fillet knife and start in and run along the bone. But you feel that way. Because, see, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and what does it do? It gets right into the joints and the marrow and discerns the intents of the heart. On the outside, there may be no manifestation of inward sinning, but God sees the inward side of you. I'm glad we can't see inside of each other. What a mess that would be. Just think, how many friends would we have? And I don't mean because of them, O Pharisee. I mean because of you. You know, you meet a new person, you say, hi there, how you doing? The person goes, thanks, but no thanks. Won't go any further than that. I wonder how many people would actually get married. One way or the other. No, we can't see inside of each other. We can only do as James says. We can only see the outward manifestation. But we can come to a conclusion that if it manifests itself exteriorly, then it must be something that's being thought on the interior. Why? Because Jesus said, as a man thinks, so he is. Out of the mind proceeds the evil and the sinfulness. And remember, since we are the temple of God, it is not, excuse me, what we take into the temple that corrupts the temple, it's what comes out of it. I wish these legalists would get that straight. Oh, they won't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, but they'll think 1,000 mental attitude sins about other people. What goes in has nothing to do with corrupting the body, or rather the temple as the body. Now, what goes in may corrupt the body physically. You know, some legalists go so far as to say that anyone who smokes goes to hell. What kind of nonsense is that? That means one of the greatest expositors of the Word of God was going to end up in the lake of fire because he smoked cigars. This is going to shock you. You know who else smoked cigars until he went to Dallas Seminary? J. Vernon McGee. And he wanted to smoke them while he was there. And they said to him, Reverend McGee, you can't do that. He said, yes, I can. Stubborn Texan. Then he finally gave them up. G. Campbell Morgan used to speak at the Church of the Open Door, and they asked him politely, look, if you're going to smoke your cigarettes, please do it in back of the building instead of on the front steps. Another great expositor of the Word. I could list others as well, but I won't. In any event, he scourges us. We feel like we've been skinned alive, but then with it comes the comfort and knowledge that you are one of mine, because I don't discipline unbelievers. You say, why not? Because he's got all of eternity to discipline them. Why does he then discipline believers? Because he can only get his licks in now while we're here on earth. And it's the proof of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. Now, as I've mentioned this repeatedly in times past, I've been in situations where I would have just loved to have a dark room with this child and myself. But it wasn't mine, and therefore I had no responsibility whatever. One time, an older lady and I, well, who am I to say that she was older? She might have been younger than I. But an aged woman, standing with an aged man, yours truly, was watching a young mother with a bratty child. And this kid was hanging, you know how they put them in that little thing in the carts? And then they start hanging over. And I don't know why they do this, but as you get to the place where you check out, they have every goodie conceivable that is in the reachable area of the child. And so this kid was just taking and stuffing and tearing and doing. And all the mother was saying is, stop that, put that back, stop that. You know, they're all taking a bite out of it. So here was this half-broken things, you know, and half-eaten and so on, you know. So the woman turned around and she kind of muttered to me and she said, boy, I wish I had that child alone for about an hour. And I said, well, you have to wait in line because I get her first. Or him, actually. I've seen some fall on the ground at a shopping center, right on the ground, because they wanted Fruit Loops or Tutti Frutti's or whatever they were, screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs. And the best I ever heard was when a black woman had that happen to her. She looked down at the child and she says, "Look, I got four more of you at home. I can leave you right here. And if I desire to have another one, I can make another one." That child straightened up fast. On another occasion, a child was in a walker, making all kinds of strange sounds and yelling and screaming and desiring to have this, that, and the other. Everybody tried to comfort that child. What did it want? It couldn't express itself that well. It could understand, however. And so a dear old lady came by, and she leaned down and whispered something in the ear, and the child just, boop, like that. "That's amazing," the mother said. "What on earth did you tell that child?" So I told that child to either shut up or I was going to tear its tongue out. That went over big 30 years ago, and not so well now. We're living in a new era, or error. I think it's more error than era. That's E-R-R-O-R, by the way, instead of E-R-A. Besides, we don't use profanity from the pulpit, E-R-A. Or the EPA, for that matter. Why do all these awful things have initials? What, are they ashamed to say what they really are? IRS. Here's a real bad one. Clinton. "He scourges every son whom he receives." Now the word endure again. Remember I had you look these up, or at least see how many there are in this particular passage. It's loaded with the word endure. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." Now, I want you to notice the next part of the verse. In the mind of God, and in the writer's inspired writing, he's simply saying this is a matter of fact. Well, for that matter, for what son is there whom the father does not chasten? You're not living in 1998. It was expected for a father to chasten a child. And they see, they keep wondering, why is it that these kids are so unteachable? And why is it this? And why is it that? And why do we have so many problems with our young people? There's no discipline. And the reason why there's no discipline is because there's no respect. And the reason why there's no respect, see, respect cannot be inculcated in the sense of you respect me forcibly. It's a reaction on the part of the child because of the value of the parent. You know, you can fear your father in one way because you're afraid of what he's going to do to you. Then you can also respect your father because of what you might do to dishonor his name. We don't have that today. The kids of today speak back to their parents, and the parents do nothing. Now, don't you say that, or I'll take away your video games. Oh, really? We can see that in our children here at the school. And by the way, each year it gets worse. It used to be that, well, by the time a child reached the 8th or the 9th grade, you assumed that it was becoming mentally independent and it wanted to express itself. Unfortunately, there's nothing to express, but they think they have something to express. You know, they've been on planet Earth for 14 years, so they are the quintessence of all knowledge. And they start in, and a good teacher understands that and puts them in their place immediately. The highest I ever taught was 9th grade, and probably that's the highest I want to go, because 9th graders can be awful, especially in a non-Christian school. And then I saw a pattern developing, and by the time I left teaching at Westside Private School, it had come down to the 3rd grade. Now it's all the way down to the 1st grade, if not kindergarten. And you can always tell the degree to which that child has been disciplined in the home by virtue of how they react in the classroom. Three things I've noticed as a teacher over the years. The ability of them to be attentive. It is directly related to two things. The amount of hours they get to sleep and breakfast. If a child comes to class and they look like they just went through a cyclone, or the parent asks them at 5 years old to comb their own hair, and it's obvious, in the girls especially, guys don't care, a wise parent gives them a crew anyway, then you don't have to mess with it. All they got to do is get in the morning, shake out the bugs, and that's the end of it. Don't you know that's why they did it in the service? You know, the vanity of 18 and 19-year-olds is unbelievable. They'd never get information standing there with a comb in their hand. So during basic training, off. Operation Michael Jordan. Didn't have to concern yourself with that. I've noticed, too, their ability to be attentive with regard to respecting the teacher is based on the respect of their parents at home. It's a reflection. I've had parents actually come to me during parent-teacher's times and say, an example, oh, my son couldn't do that. That's why I think on occasion we should have video cameras. So how would you like to see your child doing the things that I claim they're doing? Well, it looks like him. Talks like him. He's dressed like he left that morning. Duh. When I was a policeman, we'd arrest children, juvies, and we'd have them in a lockup. And the parents would defy us. My child couldn't do that. Lady, the child was caught red-handed. They were caught in the act. Now, here's a kid running out of a person's house with a television in their hands. Oh, my child couldn't do that. Yeah, there's the TV. Well, I don't even know if he could lift it. Oh, he certainly did. So I'm going right out the front door. I remember one time we had a situation where there were three kids involved. We caught one. And we asked the young man who the other two accomplices were, and he refused to answer us. Finally, the father came, and we had the child in a room. He was about 14 or 15. And so I said, by the way, before we go in there, I want you to know that he knows the other two that were involved in this crime, but he refuses to tell us. And so he said, well, why don't you wait out in the hall for a minute? He came out and he said it was Jack Jones and Charlie Brown. I loved it. I just loved it. I did hear biffs and bams going on in there, though. Truth came out quickly. Dad was one of the good guys. Probably Mom that was the piece of cake, or the pudding, or Jell-O, or whatever. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for it's unheard of that a father would not discipline its child. So you young people, you know, as you were being raised, and I know it's hard to believe, but all of us were, young people, that is, and hopefully we were disciplined. I was disciplined. My mother will bear that out. I didn't like it at the time. And then, you know, we get to the point in our lives where we say, well, I'm going to join the service so I can get out from under the disciplinary hand of my parent. Ha ha! So you get off the bus and you hear another parent. Only he says it in a different way. He says, just think of me as your parent. Your father. And remember that your mother and I were not married, so you know what that makes you. In New York, you respond with the affirmative by saying, yeah. Oh, I learned the word yes after about 3 hours, since I had to say it so often. Yeah, he'd say to me. I'd say, yeah. No, it's yes. I still remember his name, Corporal Simonetti. And that was in 1952. He was from Jersey. And he despised people from New York City. They didn't have to tell me that. And there were 6 of us from New York City because of the size of our group. And we were all in with an entire flight of over 60 men from West Virginia. Oh, did we get along well together. Some of them thought that the urinal was the bath. I'm not suggesting that they're all that way. I'm just saying they are those in West Virginia that are not quite up to, well, the elevator goes to the 9th floor. And if you're without chastening, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I remember when I first began to study this, as a matter of fact, I was teaching from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and I used the King James back then, and I had a deacon that really had some problems with phrases and words. And so we used to do what we call responsive reading. Some of you have been in churches where they did that. And I would read one verse, and the congregation would read the next verse. So we read the entire chapter, let's say. So I'd say, now, next Sunday morning, we'll be reading from Hebrews 12. And he would purposely begin, verse 1, pastor, verse 2, congregation. And when he came, and when he would come to verse 8, he was so thankful that I would have to say it. Because in the old King James it says, he does not deal with you as sons, but as bastards. And he didn't want to say that word. There's some very vivid language used in the old King James that would be appalling to some in the time in which we live. Pretty expressive, especially in the Old Testament. We'll not go into that. You're not ready for that yet. Someday I'll give you my famous sermon title. God deals with you as sons. And if he doesn't discipline you, then you're not sons. You're illegitimate. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Now, you Greek students are going to love this one. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection? What kind of a phrase is that? You know why this happened? Because they didn't have a clue as to how to translate it. For example, shall we, all right, and the word subjection are all the same word. As a matter of fact, there's only one word there. I'll write it down on the board. It's the future passive indicative of ipotasso. E-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Ipotasso. And ipotasso means to be in subjection. But in the future tense, as you well know, and unfortunately I read a Greek grammar the other day that said something to the effect that the Greek future is almost identical to the English future. Wrong. This guy didn't know Greek at all. The Greek future is simply a continuation, and it's assumed on a current occurrence. In other words, what's going on now is assumed will simply continue on into the future. And it makes it more certain than it is in the English future. The English future is more uncertain. As a matter of fact, we usually put a question mark as far as the future is concerned, because it's uncertain to us. In Greek grammar, when you have a phrase that indicates something that's going on right now in the present tense, and you want to continue that into the future, you just simply use the next phrase in the future tense. It assumes that that's going to continue. If you want to make the future uncertain, you don't use the future tense at all. You use the aorist subjunctive. That's an interesting way of doing it. Now, this is a future passive indicative. And again, you Greek students, it's a second future. The second future means that the word has been corrupted, and you have to do some digging to find out what the original word was. A good example of a second aorist is like this. Now, ephaga, you would simply drop this, because this is the augment. You would put this back into its original form with an omega at the end, and it would be phago. You'll never find it in a dictionary. It's from the Greek word estheo, become corrupt. And none of the letters were carried over. This is one of those phrases where words are actually broken up. You have to break it up to make it good English. Shall we not much rather be in subjection? Shall we, and be in subjection, is one Greek word, ipotasso. Well, how would you translate it? Well, I thought they could have done it like this. Not much more. Nah, that's good Greek, though. Readily, not much more, shall we be in subjection? That would make it more accurate, because it puts the phrase shall we and subjection together. And that's why I say to you repeatedly, and have tried to get this across to you, that sometimes you have a Greek phrase that cannot be accurately translated into English, simply because of the fact that Greek words and English words don't often mean the same thing. There are some Greek words that have no English equivalents. For what it's worth, by the way, you can pick any English word and there's a Greek equivalent. So what am I trying to tell you about English? Need I say more? I think it's a very descriptive language if it's well used. And I enjoy hearing people speak English properly instead of axed you. You don't ax people, you ask them. And escape. I've heard more people on television talk about so-and-so escaping. No, it's ESC. There's no X in there. You don't escape from anything. You escape. Oh, well. What's that other one that is? Yeah. Height, not height. You want to show your stupidity, say height. Now, if you only went to the sixth grade, say height. I hear college graduates. I had a doctor of philosophy teaching us, and he said, well, irregardless. Say what? So I very quietly went to him afterwards, and I said, sir, I don't mean in any way to demean you, but I said, I've never found that word in the English language. There is no such word as irregardless. It's either regardless or irrespective, but not irregardless. Ain't no word. Now look, I had to learn the language. So come on, help. Be accurate. And if you're going to pronounce these words, pronounce them properly. It disturbs me. Shall we, in subjection, not much more ready to... See, doesn't make sense. You can't separate it, or rather you have to separate it in English for it to make any sense. Did I get that across to you, by the way, that the shall we and the word subjection are all one word? But you can't translate it. Why? Because English is a structural language. Greek is not. It's analytical. It's like you guys with computers. I got a hold of a monitor here recently, and it had a switch in the back. And it said analog and digital. So it was a VGA monitor on my computer. And so I said, I wonder what the picture will look like if I switch to digital. All I got is a bunch of lines and nothing, and colors. Clear as a bell. Couldn't see a thing. Why? Because the output on a computer, for the most part, anymore at least, is still analog. Even sound that comes out of your so-called digital CD is converted to analog. It's clearer. But when you hear pure digital, right down the line, if you've ever seen a digital picture on a television screen, it is phenomenal. You say, well, I have a digital dish on the top of my house. Yeah, but you have an analog receiver. Is that too deep for you? All right, let's see if we can figure out this Greek word. It's not much easier, is it? Shall we in subjection? One word. Now, what's he saying? Shouldn't we rather be ready to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, that speaks volumes to me, number one. What's the threat? And live. Now, Thursday, I was supposed to have chapel. But because I ignorantly tried to lift my mother-in-law on Tuesday by myself from the floor to the bed, and the next day I felt pretty good, but oh brother, Thursday morning when I got out of bed, I couldn't hardly move. My back said to me, you don't do those things to me at your age. And there was a pain that started just above my hip, and ran all the way up into my bursus of my right shoulder. And anything I did, even breathing, hurt. So I called Rhonda and I said, I can't make it. But what I was supposed to teach, and I was all excited because I had some real firepower, was the passage in Deuteronomy 5 on honor your mother and your father. Now, it says that you might prosper in the Deuteronomy passage. But I had more fire than that. I had Ephesians 6. And Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and your mother, that it might be well with thee, that thou mayest prosper and live long on planet Earth. Now, that's a threat. What God says here? What's he saying here? You be in subjection to the Father of spirits, or you may not live as long. See, longevity can be a blessing, and it can also be punishment. That's right. The person who's reached maturity and has had and is having a phenomenal impact on society may be given extended years. But others may be given extended years to show young believers what they should not be like when they're aged. I think God has a tremendous sense of humor. Look at some of us. One thing I didn't read to you, this was found in a woman's bathroom right over the mirror, and it says, he's not good enough for you. Another one was found over a man's bathroom mirror, and it said, no wonder no one wants to go out with you. Kind of cute. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as it seems best to them. And actually, that's true. We can only do on the basis of what we know. And I'm sure that some of you fathers here, this would have been a great Father's Day message, but it isn't. Look it back, treat it retroactively. We did what we did because of what we knew. And it was unfortunate that occasionally we'd get more facts because one would fess up. And you'd find out you actually not only overdid the discipline, but you even disciplined the wrong person. We've done it. Why? Because you're human. God never disciplines the wrong person. And I've warned you about this in times past. If it is evident to you that a fellow believer is being disciplined, get out of the way. Because that same lightning bolt may hit you. That's why we're told not to have fellowship with certain types of people. Avoid them. We've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more ready to be in subjection to the Father and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us on the basis of what seems best to them. The King James unfortunately translated that for that which they do to their own pleasure. That's not quite correct. What seems best? Now you'll notice that there are words here that are actually italicized, and generally in the King James, New King James, and in the New American Standard, whenever you have a word italicized, it generally means that that particular word does not appear in the original language, but it may be implied. Okay? For example, in Paul's writings, you have Paul called to be an apostle. Well, the words to be do not appear. That would imply that Paul has been called and eventually will be an apostle. Whereas in the original text, this is Paul an apostle. I don't know why they put the to be in there. And then it goes on, it says, called to be saints. No, we are saints. I might add, by the way, we don't always act like one, but we are. Because that's our position in Christ. Because the word saint and the word sanctification are taken from the same Greek word, and we are sanctified positionally in Christ. Therefore, we have the right to be called saints. You don't have to be dead 300 years. Or actually, how long does Teresa have to wait? They couldn't do it immediately. They have to wait so long. Why? For fear she may come back angry? I don't get it. But then I don't get a lot of things that I used to believe in the past. However, you know, I was not Roman Catholic. Worse. All right. No chastening seems to be joyful. But we haven't finished verse 10. But he for our profit. Anybody, any father ever tells, or if you ever tell your child, look, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, forget it. You've missed the whole point. The whole idea is to hurt them more than they hurt you. Here's another great one that I've read, especially from Dr. Spock. And we are now living Dr. Spock. Children have been raised under that stupid, asinine philosophy. That was sheer idiocy. Don't ever correct your child when you're mad. Oh, I'll wait till I'm happy. I'm so overwhelmed with joy, George, come here so I can beat you up. What kind of a philosophy is that? And try to reason with your child. Sit down and reason with them. They're reasonable. Oh, really? We're seeing the reasonableness of children who grew up to be adults. And unfortunately, oh, if they could have had some type of operation so they couldn't reproduce. They went wild. Now we're seeing the aftermath of that thought. It all turned to mud in the 60s. You know that, don't you? See, I'm a product of the 30s and 40s. Strange. We had ethics. You know what they would have done with the President of the United States who's acted the way he's acting now? Number one, he never would have gotten in. And number two, he wouldn't have been impeached. He'd have been shot for treason. Now, notice the thinking of people. Listen carefully. Well, it's his business. No, it is not his business. Well, he's the one that's disgracing himself. He is not disgracing himself. He's a disgrace to the United States of America and every citizen therein. And I know somebody else is probably saying just the opposite in some liberal pulpit right now. Some product of the 60s. Now let's be gentle and forgiving. Yeah, I'll forgive him, but get out! I'll forgive you. You're forgiven. Resign. I'll even do the sign of the cross in your face if you'd like. I'll forgive you. But you'll resign also. I have only one hesitation. Understand it. If he resigns, oh boy. We got the devil in the wings. Somebody says, do you think this is really going to hurt the Democratic Party? It's not going to help. I've heard more Democrats say that what Clinton has done made Nixon look like a Sunday school picnic. We got so upset with Watergate. I heard another guy call it Pantygate. Somebody else call it Cigargate. Won't go into that. He disciplines us. Here it is. For he our prophet, that what? We may be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that awful? What a terrible ulterior motive. God disciplines us because he wants to make us worthy of his holiness. Or conform us to his holiness. That's wonderful. We certainly need it. Why do we discipline our children, parents? Because we want to make them fit members of society. That's why we have West Side Private School. And there's always been a part of me that literally became quite disgruntled with West Side Bible Church parents who didn't see the reason for the school's existence. I can only assume you were products of the 60s. No, not everybody had the same burden that we had. They were just as willing to send their children to a public school as they were to a Christian school, not knowing the difference. You know when the moon comes out? You know when the sun comes out? Is there a difference? There's some light in a public school, but it's like the moon. And actually, it's just simply reflecting the sun's output anyway. I'm amazed, by the way, with some of the people who are on the air and the tremendous wisdom they have, and they're not even believers. Dr. Laura, for example. That woman is so biblical, it's pitiful. But she knows it. Because she's a student of the Old Testament. And once you study the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, you're convinced that you know how to raise your children. And the New Testament in no way abrogates the principles of the Old with regard to child rearing. Notice we even use the word child rearing. And where do you apply the knowledge? To the rearing. That's present linear action, Sarge. Or reareth, if you prefer. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. You don't sit there and say, oh, it didn't bother me, ha, 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 thank you, Father. No, you're miserable. I can remember the transition of crying in all four of the children. You probably have heard it as well. Look, real tears. That didn't mean they didn't hurt before. It's just their tear ducts weren't fully developed. And it isn't long before the water comes out. And by the way, in most women, it never stops. Especially the product of the 60s. Oh, they think that's the answer to everything. Run in the bathroom, lock the door, and cry. And it doesn't prove anything. And when you come out, what do you look like? You're so attractive. Eyes red, eyes puffy. Mascara running down the side of your face. You might as well get your broom and take off. Haven't solved a thing. And of course, some men, you know, oh man, I'll tell you. Oh dear, don't cry. Let them cry. Go across the street and have a pop at the guy across the street. Or you might say a few kind words like through the door, when you're sensible and back in your right mind, I'll talk with you. Of course, that may not be the right thing to say. You don't want to inspire any more tears because you'll hear them on the other side. It's even bad for the vocal cords. You expect it in children because they're senseless. You know, when you have that little baby in the crib that's so attractive to you ladies, they're useless. Right? They're absolutely useless. I used to kid, you know, I'd say to my wife, get out of the way. I said, now look, John, get out of that crib, go out there and mow the lawn. And he'd give me one of these with the brown eyes. He didn't have a clue as to what I was saying. Of course, it must not have helped because he never did it as a teenager or as an adult. So maybe that was the wrong thing to say to him. It was indelibly impressed on his mind that this was some kind of a bad dream. It's not joyful at the present, but God has an ultimate purpose for it. We don't enjoy it. We certainly don't look for it. But you know, we're kind of silly because we do look for it when we purposely get out of fellowship and we know he's going to discipline us. And when he does, we're surprised. Well, what's that all about? Well, I love you. And because I love you, I'm going to discipline you. And I'm going to discipline you because I want you to be a partaker of my holiness. Oh, then why does it hurt so much? It has to. Do you notice, by the way, the greatest pains that you've ever had in your life, you've never forgotten? I remember I was about 6, maybe 7. And at that time, I was at the Oakland Military Academy in New Jersey, in Oakland, New Jersey. And it was during the summer, and we were at camp. And so I had my bathing suit on, and I had my buddy next to me, and I said, let's take 3 steps, and then we'll jump in. So I went 1. By that time, I could speak a little English. I said 1, 2, and on the 3rd step, I got this awful pain under my foot. Well, being from Long Island, I assumed immediately that the place had crabs, and the crab had bitten me. Okay? It wasn't. It was a broken bottle. And so I got out of there, I was hopping on one leg, and all of a sudden I saw this gaping hole. Now, you notice I haven't forgotten that. And I remember when they put the stitches in, and every time I look under my foot, I still see that scar with the stitch marks on either side. Still there. After all these years. Almost 60 of them. Still there. And I still remember it. You guys, you go out to light the fire and you have a lighter on your gas barbecue thingy. And you go, and all of a sudden you smell this strange smell and you then appreciate the fact that your thumb is on fire, you know, that kind of thing. Remember the boat incident where I knocked my head on that crossbeam? Still remember it? Why is God punishing us? He wants us to remember. So we don't go through life going, what was that last discipline all about? I forgot. God says, oh, did you? Come here. I'll review it in your mind. No, we don't forget it. And God actually knows what the sensitive parts of our being is all about. He knows exactly the buttons to push. See, for example, for the average woman in this auditorium, if God disciplined you by causing your automobile to quit running or some serious problem with the automobile, that wouldn't affect you a bit. It wouldn't affect you a bit. But let's say that God is disciplining Del Delaney. And his Corvair engine blows up. I think Sharon would be upset as well. But most of you ladies wouldn't. Patty, you wouldn't. You'd say, oh, what a calamity. My Corvair engine blew up now. And whatever car you're driving, if the engine blew up, you'd say to your husband, either get me a new one or get it fixed. You wouldn't go pacing the floor saying, God is disciplining me. Now, he might say God is disciplining him. Or let's say you have a prize antique, classic, Harley Davidson. Need I say any more? Sherry would not be upset with something happening to that Harley Davidson. Wes Akers, however, would be. And some of you, I can see your looks. A big old black hog. The old, not power glides, what they call them? No. Had something glide on it. Super glide? No. Electroglide. Big old front end, remember that big headlight? Tank big enough. It had two sides to it. I learned how to ride a motorcycle on a Harley. Scary, 44 flathead. Speaking of pain, I didn't forget that experience either. I tried to kickstart a Vincent Black Shadow without releasing the compression release. I ended up over the handlebars, flat on my back, bike just sitting there on its kickstand. It decided that it was going to go the other way, and I wanted it to go one way. The guy that started weighed about 200 pounds. Back then, I think I weighed about 130. You're right. It's 12 o'clock. Well, we'll finish this up tonight. God wants us to be partakers of his holiness. That's what discipline is all about. God is not interested in sharing his holiness with unbelievers. That's why there is no discipline for the unbeliever. There is a rare exception, and that's when the unbeliever stands in the way of the believer's progress. It might be the ultimate discipline, and that's the removal of that individual from planet Earth. Yeah. God will not tolerate unbelievers getting in the way of believers' advances. Remember, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and you'd be thrown into the deepest sea rather than to offend one of my little ones. And we're not talking about children. We're all children of God by faith in Christ, so we're his little ones. Father, thank you for the distinction that we have in Christ, giving us further understanding as to what discipline is all about. We certainly don't look for it, but after the fact, we're thankful for it. If for no other reason, it's the proof of our relationship through thy Son to thee. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight.